You would open your Bibles this morning to the 95th Psalm. That will put you in a position to participate with us in our study together. Psalm number 95, please. I think one of the things that we often take for granted is health. I think we do. And all those that Brother Merle just prayed for and are on our minds, those who are habitually, chronically shut in, just cannot get out, how they would long to be here with us this morning. And here we sit. And so we are thankful for our health, and we need to be praying for them as we have and do continue to need to do that. Let's read together. Two selections I've taken from the Psalms this morning. The first one here is in Psalm number 95. Start with me in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Turn back to Psalm number 89 in your copy of the Bible. Psalm 89. And start with me at verse 5. The heavens will praise Your wonders, O Lord, Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like You, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. There are more than just these two selections that I've chosen that are majestic passages in the Psalms that talk about the greatness of God and the mightiness, the awesomeness of God. They extol His worthiness to be praised and to be honored and glorified and magnified. As we read here in Psalm 89, He is in a category all by Himself. There's none like Him. He has no colleague. He has no peer. He has no equal. He is alone where He is. Going back to Psalm 95, a phrase that we use there, come, let us worship and bow down. I want to think with you for a little while this morning about some thoughts that we should have, or should be thinking, when we do come together to publicly worship. These are good things for us to think about. Worship, and when I say worship this morning, it's entirely able. We are able to worship alone in our home. When we pray to God, that's worship. It's a private prayer, but it is worship. And we can study. We can sing hymns. I don't have to have an assembly to sing. And so those would be examples of worship. But when I'm saying worship today in this lesson, I'm talking about public worship, when we come together like we are this morning. Worship is not like a spectator sport. We go to a ball game, or we go to a movie, or we do something else. We just kind of sit there and mindlessly watch someone else do something. That's not what worship is. Worship is a joint participation activity. At least it's supposed to be, as we see from the Scripture. It's something that God wants us to do, something that God wants us to be engaged in and involved in. And that necessarily means we've got to turn the mind on and to fully understand what's going on. So I think it's worth our time to look at some points that I hope that you will find appropriate and helpful. Let's first talk about some proper attitudes when it comes to worship. And there's four of these I want to quickly go through with you. In the first place, let's talk about reverence. Being reverent in our worship. This helps us focus on who it is that's being worshiped. That's what we're talking about. Not us, but God Himself. Being reverent toward Him. God portrays Himself among His people. Always has in the Scripture. Notice these couple of places back in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 5. And we'll look at that real quickly. And then Deuteronomy chapter 7 also. But just two occasions where God says to Old Testament Israel. Numbers 5 and verse 3. When He's talking about lepers in the first couple of verses. What to do. How to treat them. Honorably. Politely. But at the same time, there's a concern with the camp of God and with leprosy, which was a very defiling thing. Simply his point in verse 3, he says, "You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile the camp where I dwell in their midst." There was a principle at stake here with God. You have this camp, you're my people, and I dwell among you. And so we've got to be cautious and concerned about letting in, and not just this defilement, but any kind of thing that would defile the camp where God says, that's where I linger, that's where I dwell, in and among you. A similar point made in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 21. I am the God. I am the one who dwells among you. You are my people. I am your God. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 21. You see there a similar point about the foreigners who they were to go in and dispossess or displace in Canaan. You shall not dread them. Don't be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and an awesome God. So God's always portrayed Himself in that way. And He offers the same privilege to New Testament Christians today. Matthew 18, verse 20. What did Jesus say? Well, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the middle of them, in their midst. I'm there. Now, we know He doesn't mean, of course, literally. It's a figure of speech. But when we are here together, let's first make sure that we're being reverent. Because we know God is with us. This great and awesome God. That at least in the two Psalms that I chose to read a few moments ago, how they describe Him. Such a one and His Son. And the Spirit, God Himself, is here with us. So we need to be reverent. Secondly, we also need to have some reflection. And this is focusing on who is doing the worshiping. Not God now, but us. We reflect upon ourselves. No man has ever earned the right or the privilege to be in the presence of God. This is a gracious gift. We've not earned it. What was Moses told at the burning bush? Exodus 3 and verse 5. Moses, take your shoes off. Take your sandals off. Why? Well, I'm on the mountain, this bush. You're standing on holy ground. What, was it always holy? No, not always, but at that time. It was made holy because God's presence was there in that bush. So you take your shoes off, a sign of respect. But Moses was called to reflect upon that. A passage that John Claxton used this past Wednesday, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah felt so unworthy. Not even, shouldn't even have been at that moment. A man of unclean lips. I don't deserve to see this great manifestation of the presence of God. Such a great gulf exists between this awesome, mighty God and then us down here. And again, in the Psalms, Psalm number 8, turn there with me. A lot of our passages this morning come from the book of Psalms. It is the hymn book of the Scripture, some have called it. And I think that would be an apt way to describe the book of Psalms in one way or another. But in Psalm number 8, start with me in verse 3. Listen to David. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and thou dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. When I consider all these things, David says, what is man, little old man down here, that thou dost take thought of me, that you are aware of me? Because I know from my perspective, I'm way down here and you're way up here. And there's just this great separation between us. But yet, I am called to worship this God. And this God, when I'm together with other worshipers, is in our midst. Such a great thing to think about, I think, if you'll ponder on that for a moment. So we have reverence and reflection. Also, let's talk about what is remitted. Remittance, and that is what we offer. What we do when we come together. This, of course, tells us that despite this great separation that exists, man is to offer God something. He's due something. He is owed something just because of who he is and what he's done. And so as best as we can, remember now, we're so far separated from him, but as best as we can, we need to laud and magnify and praise and glorify him again, because he is in this category all by himself. And because of what he's done, he's reached down to mankind. And as Eric pointed out at the table, offered us the greatest blessing of all, which is redemption from sin. And many other great blessings, the ones, again, mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. All those great spiritual blessings found in Christ. So we need to remit to God these things. Offer to him what he is due. Our worship should have a sense of cost to us. And that brings to mind that familiar passage about David in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. After he had erroneously taken the census, and God was displeased with that, David took the punishment. God gave him a choice, and David said, well, don't let me fall in the hands of men. I'll fall in your hands, God, and I'll let you punish me and rebuke me any way that you see fit. And God did. Then he told David to go build an altar and make a sacrifice to atone for this, and David did. And he came to the threshing floor of Ornan. And he was going to buy it and all the other wherewithal to make the sacrifice. Or it's, no, you're the king. I'll just give it to you. Let me serve you, the king. And David, they had this discussion. And finally David said, no, I cannot and I must not offer to God that which costs me nothing. There's no free lunch here. There's no freebie. I've got to have this sense of cost. I've got to be spent in some way by what I do when it comes to worship. It's not supposed to be back in the lazy boy, it's easy. No, it's not supposed to be that way. David did not feel that way at all. God seeks worship. He wants it. Not because he's in need of something. That puts God in a position of indebtedness to man, and that's not it at all. But notice again a familiar passage in John chapter 4 when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well. And Her perspective was from Mount Gerizim of the Samaritans, and Jesus' perspective was Mount Zion. Where is the right worship supposed to be offered? They kind of had that discussion. Let's pick up now in verse 19, after he has told her basically about her life story, and they talked about the water at the well and being given literal water versus having living water. They had this discussion. Now, verse 19, she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you people, you Jews, say that the place in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming, and now, or when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is of or from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to worship or to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I find that rather interesting. That again, here's this great God, and here I am down here, and yet God wants worshipers from where we are down here. That's what God seeks. That's what we need to remit. God's not trying to be evasive. He's not trying to be hard to find. Paul's great sermon in Acts 17, when they were worshiping all their idols, and Paul found that inscription to the unknown God. In case we leave one off the list somewhere, let's make sure we have a catch-all category to the unknown God. And Paul says, Him that you worship in ignorance, I want to tell you about Him. Let me declare Him to you. And then Paul gets into his preaching, Acts 17, starting at the end of verse 23. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all the people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? Why did He do all that? Verse 27. That they might or would seek God. God wants man to seek Him. That they might seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He be not far from any of us. God wants us to find. God wants to be found. It's not that He's lost. It's man that gets lost. But when lost man comes to full grips with himself, this reflection that I mentioned earlier, and this great separation between himself and God, then he's on now a quest. He's on a quest. I want to find God. And I want to see what He's got to say to me and what I need to hear. And that's when, as we borrow from Acts 17, that's when God wants to be found. God wants to be sought. So then that He may be worshipped properly. So that's what I'm talking about when I say remittance. When we offer these kinds of things to God because of who He is and what He's done. We need to remit proper worship. And then finally, reciprocity. That is being reciprocal. Focuses on what other worships give or what worshipers give other worshipers. Because we aren't here alone. I said this is not about private. This is about public worship. What we do together. That's got to be taken into account also. Others who are present for the same purpose as me, they need to be encouraged. They need to be exhorted in one way or another. We don't all sit in our respective places in these pews just kind of in a vacuum. We've got walls between us, and I'm here. I'm in a room full of people, but I'm here by myself. No, we're in this together. And so when we worship, what is reciprocal about that? Well, notice the points from these passages. What about our singing? What does the Bible say? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Yes, we're singing to God. We're praising Him. But we're also teaching one another. We're exhorting and encouraging one another. Well, what if I sing off key? Well, what if you can't carry a tune in a bucket? What if you can't sing good? If my heart is right, and your heart is right, and even when you sing off key or hit a sour note, that is beautiful music to me because you're teaching me and you're encouraging me and you're exhorting me and I'm doing the same to you. See, that's reciprocal. That's what we offer. What about our prayers? I think the Bible teaches that also. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 17 or 14. 1 Corinthians 14. I realize, and I'm going to admit up front, this is the context of spiritual gifts. But the point that Paul makes here, I believe, is on point with what we're saying here. 1 Corinthians 14. starting in verse 14. Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. He's talking about the difference between the gifts of that which would not edify other people, like speaking in tongues. Unless there were an interpreter present, then how's that going to edify anybody unless you knew that language? That's his point. So Paul says, if I pray in the tongue, if that's what I'm doing in this unknown tongue, well, my spirit is in tune with that. I understand that. But my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? Well, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, that is in this gift of speaking in a tongue, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at the giving of thanks? How can they concur with that prayer, with a hearty amen, if they have no idea what you're talking about? See, that's reciprocal. And we've been led in public prayer already this morning, and though no one else was talking except one man, yet we were engaged in that prayer with him, and when he was done, we concurred by saying amen. That's reciprocal. What about our eating of the supper? That's reciprocal. When the disciples came together to break bread, that's why they came together. Acts 20 and verse 7. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what he says in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The basic teaching is found in verse 14. My brethren, flee from idolatry. Well, okay, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same bread, or the one bread. That's a sharing. And then his teaching in chapter 11, when you come together to eat, he says, you wait for one another. The problem at Corinth was they were taking their own supper. He said, no, you do this together. It's reciprocal. We break bread together. That's what's important. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize when we talk about reciprocity or being reciprocal. So these are some attitudes. Reverence for God. Reflecting on who we are and who He is. What we remit, what we give Him when we worship. And then how we affect other worshipers who are present with us at the same assembly. But now, let's make some profitable applications after we've examined what are some proper attitudes. I'm not trying to be the worship police. Walking up and down the aisle and say, okay, now, you're not doing good and you're okay, you could do better. That's not what I'm trying to do. That's not it at all. My purpose is to cause all of us to give serious and maybe even more serious thought than we have might in the past about what we do when we come together publicly for worship. Please consider the following questions as practical things to think about as we discuss this together. Do we know why we're here? Well, I've come here every Sunday morning, and every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night for the last umpteen million years. But why have you come? Do you know why you're here at this particular hour to do what we do? Are you fully aware of that? Are you giving that a lot of thought? Do we participate in all the activities? Do we do that? That is to say, do we sing the hymns? Do you participate? I know there may be some conscientious objections about some of the songs that are sung. I understand that. I'm not talking about that, though. Just from the sheer not participating. Do you just not sing sometimes? Do we follow along in the study? In the preaching? A better question, have we even brought a Bible? I think that's a good question. Some folks don't bring a Bible. Now, I'm not saying it's anything sinful, but we're going to study together the Scripture. Why wouldn't a disciple bring a copy of the Bible as we go through things of that nature? Have we turned our minds off and become, for nothing else, we become clock watchers? Well, he should be done by now. See, let's not think about that. That's not what we need to be thinking about. And now, what about if we are parents? What about our children? They're in the room with us also. Are they old enough to participate? If even in some limited capacity. I understand that the children cannot engage their minds fully like the adults can. We understand that. But they can do some things. I think it would be fair to expect that of them. We're trying to teach them. Worship is not the time to do homework. It's not the time to draw or to doodle on the church bulletin. That's not why those were printed out. Worship isn't the time to talk or to chat or to pass notes. It's not even the time to take a nap. That's not why we're here. We're here to worship. We're here to think about this great God that's been described as we looked at some of those Psalms earlier, and to think about each other, to think about ourselves, my own unworthiness, the love and the grace that God has extended to me, all those kinds of important things, Jesus on the cross dying for us, the great gift of salvation, how great it feels to be free from sin and to be redeemed from bondage, all those things. That's why we're here, to think about those. And not to do other tasks that detract from such a sanctified moment, a sanctified assembly. If we have problems, especially with some of our children, it's not a child problem, but I guess it would be a parent problem. Let me say that again. As kind as I know how. If we allow our children not to participate to the degree that they are able, and we let them do other things, the problem is not a child problem. The problem is a parent problem. Perhaps we haven't set the proper enough example in front of our children. Perhaps we've not taught them enough about the seriousness of what we're doing when we're coming together for the purpose of worship. And again, let me reiterate, I'm not trying to be the worship police. I'm in the same boat you're in. I'm a parent. And I'm a worshiper. And we're here for certain reasons, certain purposes. What we need to do if we are parents is we need to impress upon our children as early as possible, as early as they are able to understand. Now, we get, in fact, it's not even, it shouldn't be stated, you know, we have to go to church today. No, it's we get to go to church today. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. And we're going to sing and pray together. We're going to eat the supper together. We're going to look at the Bible. That's a great blessing. Maybe little Johnny can't fully fathom all that. Maybe big Johnny can. I don't know. That's between you and your child. But we need to make sure our children, if we are parents, well, ourselves first and then our children, to the degree that they're able, come, let us worship and bow down. That's what we've come here for. Some things that I want us to think about together. I would say that all too often we do not realize the preciousness of something, just how valuable that it is, until we're forced to do without it. As I said earlier when we began, health is one of those things that we can very easily take for granted. I think that would be so. Let's ask some of our aged brethren who would give anything they could to be here but cannot. They'd rather be here. But things prevent them from coming. Let's ask them just how valuable is worship. And they'll tell us, I wish I was there. I don't like being stuck at home. It's no fun. Not just because I'm dealing with bad health, but because I'm missing out on something very important. Something that is near and dear to me as a disciple. Being with my brothers and sisters, worshiping in the public assembly of God. So they'll be the first ones to tell us just how meaningful worship is. And perhaps this is the root of the problem. We've never, and this is a general statement, but just grant me this for the moment. We've never, I don't think, been without the ability to worship God properly. We live in a free land. Even if you had to drive in the county, if you live outside Limestone County, but you came in this morning, no one stopped you at the county line. Now, who are you and where are you going? Let's put this on the record now. And then when will you be coming back out of Limestone County? We don't have to worry about that. We are free people to come and go as we please. And we're not hindered in any way, shape, or form. Look at an example in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. Now, if you know the story of Nehemiah, Maybe you can see where I'm going with this. He led one of the, well, in fact, he led the last return from Babylonian captivity, 445 B.C. His task was to build the wall, to secure the perimeter of the city. But he had to deal with other issues as well. But look now, as we start in chapter 9, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Here was a group of people who had been without the ability to worship freely while they were in captivity. That was taken away from them. They are now granted freedom and they come back home to live. And they knew what it was like to be without. And so while the law of God was read, what did they do? They stood. They stood. Is that a sign of respect? Maybe so. I'm not going to say that it is entirely, but it maybe could be looked at that way. They had enough respect for God that they stood while His Word was being read. So that they show respect. And they show appreciation while this precious thing was being read in their midst. They have been hindered. We've never been. Let me illustrate the point I'm trying to make. Let's pretend that you receive something in the mail. You go to your mailbox and you take it out of the mailbox. You open the envelope and you see it's from the White House. It's got the official White House insignia on it. It's an invitation for you to come to Washington. The president wants to talk to you. You're going to get a chance to sit in the Oval Office. He's giving you a half an hour. He's a busy man, you know, of course. And you're going to talk about things. He's going to ask and answer questions. You're just going to have a dialogue. And the invitation said, bring your whole family. Don't just you come. Bring your whole family with you. I really would like to talk to you. Well, think about these questions. Will you arrive on time? You going to keep the president waiting? You going to act respectful and interested? Or are you going to act bored? Are you going to sit on the couch, these couches there, and just sit there and do nothing? What about your children? Are they going to be sitting there with their handheld games or their cell phones texting everybody? Or are they going to act like they're somewhat respectful too? Because you're, after all, you're in the Oval Office. You're not chatting with a neighbor across the backyard fence. Someone is going to object saying, well, that's not going to happen. And that's probably so. That's probably so. I don't think the president is in the habit of sending out invitations to the ordinary citizen saying, come to the White House and I want to talk to you about something. That's not likely to happen. I'll give you that one. However, there is something that does occur each week. Every week, we are granted an audience into the very throne room of the one who is much greater than the U.S. president, where we can worship him, where we can pour our hearts out to him, we can sing to his high and holy name, we can eat the supper that memorializes the death of his son, whom he sent for you and for me. That happens every week. And as we said from the Scripture, His Son said, where two or three of you are gathered together in My name, I'm there with you. I'm in your midst. Isn't that a much greater blessing than going to the Oval Office in the White House? I would say that it is. Because it's eternal in its nature. So how are we behaving in His presence? How do we conduct ourselves when we come to these worship assemblies? I've got to answer for me and for my children while they're under me. And you must answer for yourself and for your family. Let me close with two or three more short readings. Turn with me to Revelation, the fourth chapter. Revelation chapter 4. There are some worship scenes, if you want to call them that, in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, starting in the last part of verse 8, where we see the throne scene, the four living creatures as they're portrayed at the first part of verse 8, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, and to the 24 elders who fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Chapter 7. You see, starting in verse 9. After these things, John says, "I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and on the Lamb, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered and said to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes.'" What a great scene. See, it's worship. Does my attitude match what's described here? And then finally, back to the Psalms, Psalm 104. And starting in verse 24, Psalm 104, verse 24. And we'll close with this. "O Lord, how many are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which You have formed to sport in it. They all wait for Thee, to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them, they gather it up. Thou dost open Thy hand, they are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide Thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. Thou dost send forth Thy spirit, they are created, and Thou dost renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I will be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Praise the Lord. Isn't worship, the time we spend together, isn't it? It's a glorious experience. It needs to be seen that way. What about you this morning? Why did you come? Somebody bring you here? Against your will? If some little child will say, "Yeah, my mom and dad brought me all the time. I have no choice in that matter." They're trying to teach you the importance of public worship. so that you begin to experience what we know is the highest of joys. God, fellowshipping us, so unworthy, so undeserving. But here we are. And He allows us, not just allows, but seeks from us on a weekly basis, worship. He wants us to sing to His name and to pray to Him and remember His Son in the supper. Come, let us worship and bow down. This morning, if you need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can begin to worship God as His child and as a disciple of His Son, we're going to sing this hymn to encourage you. Don't delay your obedience any longer. No longer stay in disobedience. Come to the Lord this morning. We'll help you confess your faith in Him and we'll baptize you into Him that you may raise up a new creature or be raised up a new creature. Take your place in His kingdom and then begin to serve Him day by day. And that would include on Sundays coming to worship together with fellow saints. If you have obeyed in the past but you've erred in some way, you need to make that correction, make that right. Don't delay any longer also. Come and make repentance and ask for forgiveness. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to exhort you this morning?